Please be seated. Returning to 2 Peter, the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Well, the Advent theme isn't, of course, so much that Jesus Christ will come on Christmas Day, but that Jesus Christ will come again to judge both the quick and the dead, as our creed so aptly describes it. There was a first Advent, but that's not today. This is this beginning of the Christian calendar, as it is Advent Sunday. It isn't because we don't have Advent because Jesus Christ is coming on Christmas Day this year. He is with his people by his Holy Spirit all the year round, which we are immensely privileged if we are Christians. But the theme of Advent is that Christ has come and that Christ will come again. And in this epistle of Peter, he shows this and proves this, and it's to be a great help, a great comfort to the believers, that a person is not just simply, as Paul put it, it would be most despised if we were just to be saved for this life, but we're saved in Christ for eternity. So the temptation, of course, is in this world to forget about the eternal things of God and to just live for the day to day. To forget that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Of course, that's referring to his people to whom he is writing here, not to the entire world. Without exception, obviously, there are many people who do not come to repentance, but all his people will come to repentance. And the Lord is long-suffering, and it isn't will that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now, just to show you how these things are shown from this epistle, we see right at the beginning, well, as we come into it, describes the faith, you see, as precious. Verse 1. A precious faith. They've obtained it. Those who have believed, those to whom he's writing a general epistle, to all the people of God now, just as Peter has received this precious faith. Peter, he was very forthright, wasn't he? But he turned out often he was very disappointing sort of fellow. But he received precious faith. And now, when you read Peter's epistles, he's He's as bold as a lion. He's as bold as the Apostle Paul. There's no difference between them, as it were. He's just the same as Paul here. Eventually, he gets there. Paul had this great conversion. It was with Peter, also had this great conversion, but sort of slow. He felt like he would do things in his own strength, but he found out that, he was absolutely... He'd make promises to the Lord, and he was completely proven to be wrong. He needed all God's grace. The thing that the Apostle Paul became to him apparent so quickly at his conversion. He was such a sinner, but God had intervened in this dramatic way in the life of the Apostle Paul. But ultimately, however, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to this same realization that it's all of grace that we're saved. Therefore, it's precious faith. It's given by God to his people. And so he speaks on this, and then of course, just like the Apostle Paul in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. Grace and peace from God. It must come from God, these things. We're utterly dependent upon him. And then as it says here in verse 3, as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Well, could you see any greater statement of the sovereignty of God here? It's according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Any godliness that any of you may have in any manner, God's given it. Life, godliness, through the knowledge of him that have called us unto glory, whereby are given unto us, just read you the whole epistle really, exceeding great and precious promises. See, this is what the Christian has, precious promises. There were promises given of Christ coming to be born in Bethlehem. We read one of them in Samuel, didn't we, of David being given a promise of a kingdom to his son, an everlasting kingdom. And so there are many in the Bible, right from Adam, right to Adam, right at the beginning of the world, when Adam had rebelled against God, he was promised that the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, interesting, because Christ was the offspring of Mary, but not of Joseph. He was the son of Joseph, as was supposed, it puts very carefully in our New Testament. Because, of course, he didn't have a human father. Only God who conceived the Christ. But the seed of the woman bruised the serpent's head. That was a promise in Genesis. That promise is in God's prophecy, right from the beginning. The prophets from the beginning. There were prophets from the beginning of the world, the scripture says, and that indeed, Adam has this prophecy. But fulfilled, you see, in Christ. Promises were brought to pass in Christ. This is the proof of what God says about the future. He's proved it in Christ. This is the two Advents tied together. This is where I'm trying to bring out to you this point this morning. We have the proof about the future because God's promises have already come to pass in bringing Jesus Christ into the world, to give himself, as the Isaiah said, the one that was bruised for our iniquities, the one who was taken as a sheep to the slaughter, upon whom our iniquities, the iniquities of his people were laid, the one that was born in Bethlehem, the one that was born of a virgin, all these prophecies. And then, you see, we think about them at this time of year, obviously, but it proves, I'm going to keep on reiterating this point, but we must surely make this point, that the prophecies were proven by Jesus Christ being the person that all of the Old Testament had promised and appointed to, and it proves the truth of God. This is so wonderful. Therefore, we must accept what God says about the future, and we'll see these things in here. Okay. So We'll see some interesting things, I trust, here. Especially from verse 4. These precious promises are given. Why they're given here explains that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, isn't that an amazing thing to hear? You say, well, God hasn't got a nature. He's not natural. He's not something of nature. Of course, that's right. It's the divine. You could use the word sort. Sounds like a strange word to use, but to become a partaker is joining to God. That's what the promises are for, to bring people to God. Well, it's going to happen when Christ comes. We'll be brought to him, either in our death or at his return, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And these are the two things said about. Now, we think of the word lust with just one very basic sense, but the word means desire, and it's a desire for all things. The word is used in a good sense in the Bible, and translated as a desire, where they have a desire to be with the Lord. For example, Paul says he has a desire to be with the Lord, which is far better. And so we've kind of got to translate it really by the word desire. The world is full of desire. Some of that extremely sinful, others of it just worldly, desiring things for ourselves. It isn't one of the most base form of the word lust here, but this is the corruption that is in the world. It's a twisted form. It's not seeking to give thanks to our Creator. Like in our prayers here, we prayed giving thanks to God for heating. Now, how much of the world in our country, where it's frozen outside, I know a lot of people can't afford their heating, but with basically a reasonable amount of heat, are we thankful to God for his provision of these things? You see, the world is not generally thankful. It has got a different way, a different desire for everything, and a corrupted way of thinking. For example, and I'm not going to go on about the rights and wrongs of student rights in church life, but there's this furious rage about finances for education. And where is the thankfulness to God for his provision for so much? Talk about spoilt children. Now, I'm not going to take sides on the debate on that sort of thing. But this is the general attitude of people. You can't pick on one individual thing. You've got to see the whole picture. Someone might be slightly irresponsible in one way, but very good in other ways. But the general picture that's in the world is of lust or desire that is not toward God. It's no desire to partake of the divine nature. But through the precious promises of God, a person is brought from this corruption, this pointless way of life, this unthankful way of life, this godless way of life, brought to having their desire for God, to be with the Lord, to be totally taken free of their own, because the worst sin that anyone would think about must be their own sin. It's not what someone else has done to me, what they're not doing, what I can't get, or this, my own sin. This is the great thing in Christ, being washed from our sins, and the promise of glory, of being with the Lord. This is the safety and security of the people of God. But as we go on here, I can't expound this whole epistle, but really you've got to think of it as an epistle. It's one epistle, isn't it? It's one letter that's been written, and it's read as one letter. You don't just pick up a letter and read the first line and put it down and go back to the following week, which we do with sermons, what we're going through. But you have to get the whole picture. What's the person really saying? Read the whole thing. See it as one letter, as this clearly is here. Now he talks about various virtues about that should then follow this. Therefore we should have all diligence and faith and virtue and knowledge, and all these qualities should follow, in brotherly kindness and charity, following on from one another. Fascinating how those things join together. says it, for if these things be in you, verse 8, they make you, you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things, he's comparing the two sides again, without these, this loving kindness from God, he's blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And this perhaps is the theme. This is the thing that he's getting to, forgetfulness. And we described this the other week from looking at the Epistle of James, chapter 1 of James, and verse 23 and 24. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, in a mirror. But he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Now this, for me, sums up so much of what Christianity is bound to be. It's people, well, they hear it, it sounds good, like the parable of the sower. They hear the word, they receive it with joy. But then all the cares and troubles of the world get caught up, and the persecution, and oh, no, it's all gone. We forget what manner of man we forget who we are. And so Peter's warning that if you haven't got these virtues, well, have you forgotten who you were? Have you forgotten that you've been purged from your sins? Have you forgotten these promises we're going to come to? The promises that God has made, these precious, precious promises that he's made. I think that very much of the low quality of Christianity today, certainly in our country, is people forgetting who they are, that they've been purged from their sins by the blood of Christ, that they've been given an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven, that they're looking forward to being with the Lord, that they're living for glory, they're living for eternity, living for God, and not just for the lusts of this world, for the desires of this corrupt world that are passing. With all the worries, with all the responsibilities, yes, things we must do. Much to be doing, much day-to-day activities. It takes up more time than we've got. Day-to-day activities. One thing after another. But no, to live for the Lord. That's our heart's desire. That's what it should be here. And these qualities of temperance and patience and godly brotherly kindness. Well, how much time does it take in when we're busy to have these virtues of faith and brotherly kindness and patience? We can be as busy as we like. We can still have these. We have these qualities, can't we? It doesn't demand any more of our time. We can be a Christian and we can be busy doing what we're doing. We don't have to. Of course, we want to set aside some time to quietly sit down and pray and study the Bible. But that may only be a short part of the day. It may not be hours and hours on end. We may be very, very busy. But everything we should do, we should be doing to the glory of God. And with this thankful attitude, remembering, some of you give me some lovely examples sometimes of little things that you're very thankful for. That's a good attitude to have. Thank God for this. We've grown something in our garden and we've got it. We've been to the shop. And we found a bargain. Well, are we not worried about the money exactly? But isn't it good that God has given us something nice? Something special? So many, many things. I told you about the heating, about the supplies that God has given him. And this, do you think if you had to live outside in this country now, this time of year? Well, I know some of you could survive, but most of us, we wouldn't last very long, would we? Without any heat, without any... Where would you find some food out there? Dig under the ground, find a bit of a root or something to eat. God's provided for us all year round. Isn't it marvellous to live thanking him? Well, these things are easily forgotten. We see here, as we go down, he seems writing that they don't be negligent of these things. rather give diligence, verse 10, and then verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. So if someone's a preacher, they could be always putting people in remembrance. It's one of the essences of preaching, the essence of writing to people. You say, what can they do next? What can someone do in a certain situation? And they say, well, look back, remember the things that God has done. And therefore, he puts it up, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, as long as I'm alive, verse 13, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. This is what stirs people up. This is what infuses people, the gospel of Christ, to remember the great work of Jesus Christ toward them. Moreover, I will endeavor, verse 15, that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. He knows he won't be with them long, but he wants to set them off and to so strengthen them that they'll always remember these things. Like I said to you, if I had to go and you never saw me again, would you always remember the great things that we're saying about the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you always hold them in the highest esteem, the greatest things? Jesus Christ. I could say, what can I remember? Just say to you, remember Jesus Christ. Have him as all and everything. He's all in all. He's the King of glory, the Lord of glory. Now, he explains this, how this is one of the most lovely expressions in verse 16. This is turned into an exposition of this chapter. We haven't really got very far, but I think it's all emphasizing this point. Maybe we'll have to come back to this again. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. Don't you love that verse in the Bible? Just remember that. If you're a Christian, remember what Peter said. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. A lot of people have followed cunningly devised a fable. It's not true. A fable, it's a story, isn't it? Some kind of meaning to it. Fables, what was Aesop's fables? Oh, you learned there, don't you, about the one who cried wolf. Isn't that Aesop's fables? What a lesson you learned from it. Yeah, don't go around saying help, help, help when you don't need help. Because when you need help, there won't be anyone there, the silly wolf. And then you think, oh, I wish I hadn't been crying for help when I didn't need it. It's an interesting fable enough. But there might be a cunningly devised fable, a tricky one that's made up. Sounds a bit true. It's nothing to do with the truth at all. There's fables like that. I'm sure there are many of them today. We know there are many stories that take off as the general truth of this and that. But it's just made up, and quite wickedly, cunningly made up things that are supposed to be true. Well, you've got a list of hundreds, lots and lots of them, I'm sure. Now, but that's not what they've done. When he made known unto them the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't like that at all. Because he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And it explains when this happened, when the voice came down from heaven. You know, it happened at the baptism of Christ, but it also happened in what we call the transfiguration, when he went up onto the mountain with three of the disciples, and they were with Peter, James, and John, and they saw Moses and Elijah there, and Christ was changed. His whole appearance was changed into, as it were, his glory of his resurrection. They almost saw everything of his divinity, if it were possible. They saw something there, and so they knew then that you don't get by faith. You don't get that kind of proof. God speaks directly through his word, by his spirit, and he convinces us and he converts us so that our whole trust rests on Jesus Christ and on nothing else. But Peter and James and John, they actually saw Jesus Christ as a man, but transformed into the divine Christ in this transfiguration. So they had that, so they could say, look, we're eyewitnesses of this. We're not giving you any stories. This is completely shown us, as it were. That's their promise in the truth. And the scriptures speak continually of honesty, isn't it? Sincerity and truth. The whole way of Jesus Christ is, yes, look, all of us are sinners apart from Jesus Christ. All of mankind have all sinned, and it brings us to honest position before God. The whole thing is not based on deception or lying or cheating. The whole thing is, yes, my whole life's a lie. I come to Christ. Save me from my sins. That's how. And this is the whole demeanor of the apostles in their writing. But he says, well, it's not about me. It's not about seeing how great a person I am. So people think, well, if a famous person became a Christian, well, the whole country would be converted, wouldn't they? That's what they think. Or if you could see, was it Cliff Richard or someone? If he was here, wouldn't it? Or if our MPs were Christians, wouldn't that convert everybody? No, it doesn't work like that. Or some famous person. No. But what they have, greater than their witness, they say we have a more sure word of prophecy. We're coming to the conclusions here. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. This a word for being a more sure. It means it's a basis. It's something stable. It comes from the word basis. They have a basis. They have a prophecy. Something that's a stable foundation. It's steadfast. It stands. And then he talks about how the prophecy came. It's not a private interpretation. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. When you read about Moses and David and Abraham, these people, they were just ordinary people, but God took them. God spoke to them. And in his taking them and keeping them, he also gave them prophecies of Jesus Christ. And I've got back now to our point. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And these prophecies are shown in Jesus Christ being fulfilled. The Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus Christ coming. It was all those words that were said about it, many, and it was fulfilled, it was fulfilled. It keeps on saying, as you read the Gospels, what was said by the prophet, it was fulfilled here, it was fulfilled there, it was fulfilled again and again and again, right through to the cross, to the vinegar and all the things, and that his bones weren't broken, and lots and lots of prophecies right the way through. And then his own prophecy, the third day he'd rise again. Prophecy like that being fulfilled. Now then, the next part of this goes on to warn them. This is what God has done. So keep to his word, keep to his promise. Then it warns them about the false teachers, the false prophets. And so it compares the two there. False prophets were among them. And they were, right through the Old Testament, false teachers. It's terrible. People were led astray so much. And now it's the same with false teachers among you, just as there were false prophets. And it's the same today. And there's stories around today and theories. And someone starts up another church with some strange doctrine. They find one verse and this is the big thing that you got to meet on a Saturday, or you must have baptism with this amount of water, or one thing or another, or what, various different views, and they separate them all out, and then, or you must eat certain foods, or all sorts of things come up, or in fact wrong views about Jesus Christ, even worse, more serious errors than just being separatists over one odd word here or there that they take out of on its own. Yes, and such as they denied about Noah. They forgot about Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah. They didn't want to know about any of that. They said, this is very like today here. You come on here, it says, about how they said that the world just kept going round and round. Uniformitarianism is called it. It's the world just goes on like this. God doesn't intervene. But he says here, what about Noah? God intervened with Noah. And they say, oh no, they don't want to know about that. So, and it connects this false teaching connected with sinfulness, connected with desires of the world, the flesh, living for their own desires. You'll see that right through that chapter, but I must really pass on to chapter 3. There's a very solemn warnings in there. Just read you from the last three verses of chapter 2. For if after they'd escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Another one of those haunting verses. If you turn away from Christ after you've been brought to him, you end up worse than you were to start with. Isn't that a dreadful thing? For it would be better for them had they have not known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the proverb, the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So it shows how seriously we must take the word of God. People have been brought to Christ. And I've had to rush through that chapter. But now to chapter 3 again. So the emphasis, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. There's the first epistle, of course. In both which I stir up your minds by way of remembrance. And again, it's another Remembrance Sunday type sermon here. To remember. So important to remember. That you may be mindful of the words spoken by the prophet. And it warns them. Remind them. There were scoffers. They'll be in their last days walking after their own lusts. Possibly they're worse than the false teachers even. Scoffers, they laugh, they mock, they're the liberals, the atheists, willingly ignorant. This quote. They're willingly ignorant that the world, that the word of God, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the waters, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Again, it refers back to Noah. And then that the heavens and earth are now kept. Then reserved unto judgment and perdition, reserved unto fire. But beloved, be not ignorant of this. One thing, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward. Just as it was a long, long time, wasn't it, from the promise to Adam that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. How long was that? Over about 4,000 years. Have I got my number short? 4,000 years, I think. Long, long time. But God didn't forget it one little bit. The promises to Abraham. Long, long time. To David. Long time. About the things in Isaiah, a long, long time again. But then they came, when Christ came, in the fullness of time. And so the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. If it's another 2,000 years until the Lord comes, well, we maybe think that's a long time, and it's not likely to be that long. But it would still be he would still be not slack, as we would count sadness, but long suffering. Maybe more people yet to be brought into his kingdom. So we're to remember these things as we wait for the day of the Lord to come. Remember that it's not about when he'll come. It's not about what happens first before he comes so much. These things are shown in there, and we can see all the things we see around us today. Surely God is coming soon. Jesus Christ must be coming soon. But the key things in this epistle is that it's the thief in the night expression. It'll be when people are not ready. We don't know the day. And the thing is, to be prepared. When Jesus Christ comes, as surely he will, as he was promised that he came the first time. Are we listening to false teachers and false prophets? Or are we growing in grace? As our epistle concludes, we're growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's what's commanded to us. That's the knowledge of him. The knowledge of and love of Jesus Christ in his grace. Trusting upon him, walking with him. Having the same long suffering as he has towards his people. Looking forward, hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Looking for these things, yes. But surely, in the sense mostly, of being ready, of being thankful, of being in Christ. I'm trusting that you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your only Saviour, the only way, and all by his grace. As just as it started off, explaining it there, that we're given exceeding great and precious promises to be partakers of the divine nature. That it's his divine power has given us all things, life and godliness, through the knowledge of him, through the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then the great thing is, as that parable of the 10 virgins, isn't it? To be ready. Are you ready for Jesus Christ? How can you be ready? By trusting in him. By having faith in him alone. By saying, I'm a sinner, Lord, save me. And trusting that he's saved by his blood and by his righteousness. And there we can be, as it was in 1 Peter, through persecutions, trials, sufferings, great, oh, perplexing things in life. It seems impossible. Day by day, one day could be such a difficult day. How can I get through another day? The Lord is coming for his people. He hasn't forgotten. He's not slack concerning his promise. He has great love toward his people. He's working out all things for good for his people. He's not forgotten anyone. None of his sheep will fall out of his hand. He has his people like a hen with the chicks under his wings, underneath the everlasting arms. These are the promises in Christ. And this is the something of how we should be not forgetting all these things in the difficulties, in the, as it were, in some countries, the persecutions that are upon Christians. This is how we must respond. Bless those that persecute us. Bless them. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of their terror, whatever it is that they have against us. What their threats, their cruelty. No, don't be afraid. The Lord's love is greater than the cruelty of the enemies of God against the people of God. Be looking forward to this great day. It's coming like a thief in the night. A new heavens and earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, verse 30. Beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Well, that challenges to be without spot and blameless. To just fall before the Lord, accounting that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Amen. Amen.